Scandal. Scandal. Do you recall any scandals? Not yours, not mine. Without delving into specifics, you might recollect the scandalous affair involving a certain gate that captured headlines in the news. A scandal is an action or event that is considered morally or legally wrong and causes public outrage. Who typically commits acts that cause public outrage or anger? It's usually high-ranking officials in the political sphere whose names are widely known. Ordinary people like us rarely have the term scandal attached to our actions. You may be thinking, why is Pastor Kim talking about scandals during Lent? Don't worry, I'll be talking about the cross. Where is our cross? Cross here. But not just any cross. I'm going to preach about the scandal of the cross. The scandal of the cross is not a term I've made up. It's an event in the Bible, as we read earlier. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, which is a scandal to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. The cross became a stumbling block, a scandal to the Jews. Why did this happen? We can find the reason in Deuteronomy 21:23, where it says, you must not leave the body hanging on the tree, but you must bury it the same day, because God's curse is on those who are hanged. Deuteronomy 21:23. For the Jews, Jesus' death on the cross is a scandal because it is seen as a curse from God. The argument is that if Jesus were really the Messiah, he would not have suffered such humiliation. Because he died on the tree, the Jews stumble in believing that Jesus is the Messiah. What about the Gentiles? To them, Jesus' death on the cross was considered foolishness. Why was that? Gentile here refers to the Greeks, people who rely on the mighty power of the Roman Empire. Jesus was crucified, not according to Jewish law, but according to Roman law. If Jesus were the Messiah, they believed, he could have easily avoided it. If he were the Messiah, he could have had the power to conquer not only the crucifixion, but also the Roman Empire. So their conclusion is that Jesus died because he wasn't the Messiah. And if he lacked power, then he should have at least shown the courage to submit to the power of Rome. It's a mocking tone, asking why he proudly faced the power of Rome like a fool throwing eggs against a rock. How do we accept Jesus' death on the cross? We know the answer from Paul's confession. He was crucified to bear our sins and to save us. Did Paul's faith resonate with the Corinthians at the time? No, it didn't. It lacked conviction. The crucifixion was not seen as a salvation, but as a curse, a foolish event. As a result, the early Christians were often viewed with disdain, seen as an odd community that placed their faith in a crucified man as their savior. This perception stemmed from the Jews' emphasis on science and the Greeks' pursuit of wisdom. The Jews were fixated on signs of God's presence among them. They boasted of God's signs in their lives, such as the parting of Red Sea during the Exodus, and provision of manna in the wilderness, and the supernatural miracles of Elijah and Elisha, and the fall of the walls of Jericho, and more and more. These signs were integral to their faith and identity. Even in Jesus' day, the Jews demanded, "Show us a sign from heaven." They wanted proof. Without signs and miracles, they couldn't believe in him as the Messiah. It's the same today. Many people on their faith journey hope for what might be called a lucky break. They expect the sick to miraculously recover, struggling business to suddenly flourish, or for themselves to make an incredible amount of money so that others will become interested in Christianity. I hope you will enjoy such happiness. However, this kind of sign-based faith comes from a prosperity gospel mentality. They want to show off that I'm successful because I have lived a good life of faith. On the contrary, what would you say if I lived a good life of faith but still failed? Would you say that I didn't try hard enough? Faith has nothing to do with the success and failure as defined by the world. It may sound cliche, but does having a lot of money make happy? Does enjoying material abundance mean you are saved? We can't say that. In ministry, we often talk about success and failure. Would the pastors and members of a church that gathered hundreds or thousands of people be happier? Or would our pastors and our members of Sunnybay United Methodist Church be happier? I've served in churches of 500, 1,000, and even 2,000 on Sunday. There was some pride in being part of a large congregation, and so did the congregants. They liked the recognition that came with it. But I didn't find much joy in it. It was just busy. I often felt tired, like I was working for a big corporation. Perhaps because of those experiences, I find much more joy in worshiping and serving with all of you here. We cannot measure ministry success and failure by the size of the church. nor can we measure the happiness of pastors and members by the size of the church. It has even less to do with salvation. It's about recognizing that a faith based on signs, miracles, and evidence, like that of the Jews, is not the core of Christianity. The Greeks were interested in wisdom. Western philosophy is largely derived from Greek philosophy. The word philosophy is a compound of philos, which is love, right? And sophia, wisdom. This means that the love of wisdom is the essence of philosophy. The Greeks regarded knowledge and understanding as absolute because they believed it was the path to truth. They sought to understand nature and humanity. Such pursuits led to advances in physics and psychology. Or modern disciplines owe something to these philosophical roots. In their eyes, Jesus, who died on the cross, was never considered a wise man. If he were wise, he wouldn't have died on the cross. But Paul says in verse 20, "Where is the wise person? Where is the legal expert? Where is today's debater? Hasn't God made the wisdom of the world foolish?" This doesn't mean that wisdom is not needed. It means that we should see through the facade of those who are considered wise by society. No matter how much wisdom you have, it doesn't correlate with happiness or salvation. Alfred Nobel invented what? Dynamite. He made a lot of money and founded the Nobel Prize. But what happened to the world after he invented it? The nature of war changed completely. Countless people died by guns and bombs. Smartphones became widespread. People say it's progress for society, it's innovation for humanity. But in reality, with such wisdom, with such progress, people become more and more isolated. The list goes on and on. What is clear is that human wisdom cannot save humankind. This is exactly what Paul meant when he said that God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. Paul confesses that the cross, which the Jews seek as stumbling block, and the Greeks consider foolishness in their quest for wisdom, is actually the power of God. In verse 18, he says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being destroyed, but it is the power of God for those of us who are being saved." And in verse 24, he adds, "But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom." God's power is not about teaching us how to live well in pursuit of science, wisdom, or success-oriented goals. Through the sacrifice of the cross, God reveals the true value of life. Consider this. The Son, who lives with his disfigured mother, constantly complains about her appearance, refusing to let her come to school or come near him when he is with friends. He wishes his mother were someone else. Later, however, he learns the reason for her appearance. She suffered burns while saving him from a house fire. The event of the cross is the scar of love that God has shown us. While others may dismiss it as a stumbling block, as foolishness, it is the scar of love towards us, the scar of life. Think of someone in your life who has touched you deeply. It probably wasn't someone who was obsessed with success. We are moved by those who, even at their own expense, humbly themselves to care for and serve the weakness of others. That's the life of the cross. The world may consider them unwise, foolish, but to embrace the cross is to actively choose that way, even if it seems foolish in the eyes of the world. They may appear to be fools, but they are holy fools. Through such holy fools who remember the traces of the cross, God heals the world and spreads love and life. The cross is not an amulet for Christians. It's not a talisman to cast out demons. It is the scar of love and new life. May we also crucify our selfishness and greed on the cross. We must die to live. Only when our ego dies can we truly become a person of true love and life. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, during this Lenten season, we once again contemplate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Though it may be perceived as shameful or foolish by some, we hold fast to the belief in the power of God. Through the cross, God demonstrated the path to the kingdom of God, a way of forgiveness, reconciliation, and new life as redeemed individuals. Grant us the courage to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, choosing lives marked by humility, service, and love, rather than being driven by worldly success. May we actively engage in the ministry of creation, breathing new life into those who feel spiritually dead. With gratitude, we offer our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.